And you know how it's been going. If you've been tracking with us, that since the beginning of human history, God has been on this global rescue mission to save mankind from himself. And we talked about his three-phase rescue mission. That first phase was to raise up a nation called Israel to be a light to the world. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And now he has unleashed his Holy Spirit into people that he calls the church to be his body, to take his mission, to carry on his mission to the whole world. And it's a great mission. It is a great co-mission because we're doing it together with the Holy Spirit. We're participating with God in this mission to rescue souls from sin and from Satan and to bring them to Christ. It is a thrill of a lifetime. It's the best life imaginable to actually co-labor with Christ himself. And that's what God has given to us. And now today, we're going to see how it all ends. The study of the end times, or last things. And the fancy theological word for it is eschatology. It's just even fun to say it, so give it a shot here on three. Eschatology, one, two, three. Yeah, didn't that just, makes you feel smart. Be able to say that. But that's what eschatology is. It's the study of the last things, the last days, the last times. And that's where we're at in the story. Now, God tells us that it's important for every believer to be aware of basic end times events for at least a couple of reasons. One is that so we're ready when the bridegroom, who is Christ, returns for her bride, which is the church, that we're ready for the bridegroom. We're ready for Jesus. He wants us to be ready. That's one reason. And the other reason why it's important for us to be aware of basic end times events is so that while we wait, we are walking by faith and living in light of eternity because he's coming back. So those are two important reasons the Bible lays out for us. And you know something? When Jesus returns, it's going to be a big day. I'll just tell you, it's going to be a huge day. It'll be the most important day of your life since coming to faith in Christ. It'll be the most important day of your life. In fact, it's so important that Jesus himself is really pumped about it. He actually longs to be with us. He wants to be with you and me, intensely so. And so Jesus tells us to reciprocate that and also be eagerly waiting and anticipating his return, because he certainly is. Oh, he tells us this in Matthew 24 or Luke 12. It records Jesus himself is saying, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know at what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And that's a key fact of end times events, is that we just don't know when he's coming back. We won't really be expecting it. There'll be an element of surprise for all of us. Oh, Jesus backs this up in the very next chapter in the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, Jesus said of these 10 virgins, they go out to meet their bridegroom, and five of them were not prepared. He said they're foolish, and they missed their wedding day. I mean, what a great loss. And so Jesus concludes this parable of the 10 virgins. He says, therefore, guys, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And Jesus also made it clear that while we wait and watch for his appearing, we need to walk by faith, living lives of holiness and integrity. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, does Jesus really want us to be living lives of faith and holiness and integrity until he comes? You better believe it. I don't think he could use stronger language to communicate to us that he really wants us to be living that kind of a life. So, he even backs this one up with a parable of the talents. Parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where the master, you know, he entrusts a portion of his money to servants to invest and multiply. Well, they all do except for one. One of them is afraid, and so he buries it, and he forgets about it, and he goes on as if life is just all about him. But then he returns, and the ones who were good stewards, they experienced an increase in their master's possessions and were rewarded. But the one who didn't, the one who buried it, well, he was punished. I think God is sending a pretty clear message. While we wait, while we're watching, we walk by faith. We live lives of holiness in anticipation of Christ's return. So Jesus is clearly telling us, guys, he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for his coming with our hands gripped tightly to the plow, being about the business of God until he comes. And the question for you and for me is, wow, does that describe my life? Would you say that you're ready and you're waiting for the Savior to come? Would you say, yeah, that's me. I'm living in such a way that I will be overjoyed and rewarded when the King comes again. Does that describe your life? Well, if not, there's time to make adjustments. He hasn't come back yet. He's not here right now. So, what are we at? We are at a point where we want to be ready. We want to be watching. But what do you watch for? What should I be expecting? What's it going to be like? And I'm telling you, the whole record of the end times events in the book of Revelation and Daniel and elsewhere, it's just like a colossal puzzle. And these pieces are like all rounded edges, or you know, you hate those pieces that have the rounded edges, because even if you stick them together, they, you know, over the course of time they slip off and you have to try to get them back on, and you just can't, you know, it's like the picture of the sky, it's all blue, you know, how in the world am I supposed to put this this thing together. And it can be like that. When you read the book of Revelation and you come across really strange stuff. You come across things like seven seals and seven trumpets. And then you got these seven bowls, and these seven bowls, they're the bad ones. I mean, really bad stuff happens at these seven bowls, and it's described as the wrath of God. And it causes unimaginable pain and bloodshed and distress. I mean, it's so bad that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he notes that an angel is commenting almost as if anticipation that there's going to be an objection to all this horror. I mean, the angel's just like, somebody's going to say, enough already! This is totally out of line! You expect that. The angel is just like, going to react this way. And so, in Revelation 16, the angel says this, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Wow, if you have ever heard or had the thought that God is so loving that he'll simply sweep all the sin of mankind under the rug and pretend as it never happened, well, you got another thing coming. I mean, anybody who believes that God's love is so amazing that God will not judge people simply has never seriously read the book of Revelation. You simply cannot read the book and not walk away realizing our God is a holy God and he is serious about sin and its consequences on our lives. It's not a game for God. It's not like dust on the floor. It is a big deal. It is a huge offense to his majesty. And there will be a judgment. And you'll see this. I mean, you simply cannot read the book and not be suffocated by it. It's for real. And sure enough, what's, I think, even more amazing is that the arrogance and the deception of mankind will get so bad that their response to these judgments is to curse God and refuse to repent. I mean, I would think that after a good whipping, you would say, I'm so sorry, I will not do that ever again. But these guys don't. I mean, they just flip God the bird and keep doing it. That's what they do. In fact, they actually go to war against God in this thing called the Battle of Armageddon. Gosh, can you imagine that? It's exactly how mankind will respond. Oh man, if you continue to wade into the book of Revelation, if you read that last chapter, you realize that there are even more and more crazy puzzle pieces. And you just don't even know how you fit it all together. I mean, it describes things like this great harlot or this beast that shows up again and again. And then one time he shows up and this beast has seven heads and 10 horns. I mean, really. I mean, we're talking a horror movie in the making. And then it brings up this thing called the mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Really? I mean, wow. I think that attempted boiling of John the Revelator, the disciple John, he was actually exiled to the island of Patmos after they couldn't kill him by boiling him in oil. And you'd think, wow, something's happened to his brain. Because he comes up with these incredible descriptions of these things that are going to happen. And he talks about how these strange elements are going to wage war on a lamb. Seriously, on a lamb. I mean, wow, what a big man. But it turns out that this is a really big mistake. Because the lamb turns out to be Jesus Christ. And he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he makes short work of these guys. Now, what is this stuff? I mean, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, sometimes you walk away and you just got a blistering headache. You know, it's like, what did I just read? I mean, what is this stuff? And how does it fit together? Well, we've got to figure it out, because we've got to be watching. We've got to be waiting. We've got to be ready. And so, fear not, I am here to explain everything. What? All right, I wish I could. I wish I could. I prayed time and again that God would just give me wisdom to understand this book. But I know that many hundreds, thousands of students of the Bible before me have done the same thing. And many of those guys, they are far more wise, far more diligent in these matters than I have been. And the crazy thing is, there are very good, godly, learned people who have held or currently hold to widely differing views on the end times, on how this whole thing fits together, which tells us that we need to exercise great humility in interpreting this book, in interpreting end times events, great humility, and restrain ourselves from being dogmatic about things that are simply not clear and could have valid alternate interpretations. So humility is a must when you're reading eschatology, anything, well, they're called apocalyptic literature. By nature, apocalyptic literature is allegorical and figurative, difficult to understand. It takes wisdom. Not impossible, just difficult. So, to help boggle your minds on these things, I'm going to introduce to you four of the main eschatological schools of thought. Are you ready? You're about to get educated. So either you're going to fall asleep or you're going to be wowed, okay? So the four main eschatological schools of thought. The first one is called the preterist view. Yep, the preterist view. It essentially believes that all the prophecies of the return of Christ have either been symbolically or literally fulfilled by 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So all the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the battles and even the return of Christ himself has already happened. Now, if you had not heard that before, this is probably like crazy talk to you. But there are very good, godly, scholarly people who look at very specific statements that Jesus made and that John made in the book of Revelation, and they see amazing parallels between these scriptures and how history played out at that time when the Romans invaded Jerusalem. And they can identify some what appears to be very good reasons to hold to that view. It's truly amazing. But there are some implications to that view. One is, they're no longer waiting for Jesus to return, because he's already returned. Also, God's dealing with the Jewish nation of Israel is over. It's just a country like anybody else. And God's focus is now exclusively on the church, both Jew and Gentile, not on anyone else. And that there is no millennium, no thousand-year reign of Christ. It's already over, or we're currently living in it. So, enjoy your thousand-year millennium. That's the preterist view. You can look into it further. The idealist view. That's the next one. The idealist view. Revelation doesn't really mean anything, at least literally. It's all imagery about spiritual truths concerning the conflict between good and evil. So don't worry about who the Antichrist is or the whore of Babylon. Because it could be nobody and it could be everybody. It's all just symbolism. It's just a way to understand that cosmic struggle that exists between God and a fallen world. Now, there are, of course, implications to that view. No one's waiting for Jesus to return with this view. Now, it does help the reader to understand suffering and evil in the world around them, but it calls into question the integrity of the Bible, and John in particular. And it denies that there's ever going to be a millennium, that there will be a return of Christ. And it fails to offer any legitimate hope that God will work everything out for the good. I was really hoping Webb would be here. Is Webb not here? This was my Webb point. And he's not here. Tell him it hurts, okay? It hurts. There's no hope that God will work everything out for the good in this view. Then you have the historical view, okay? Not hysterical. Historical view. Now, Sir Isaac Newton held this view. He's the guy that gave us calculus. Nina, calculus. Sir Isaac Newton. Also the law of gravity, you know, the apple on the head thing. But, you know, this guy actually wrote more on theology than he did on science. As well as Luther. I had to mention Luther. Calvin. These guys, other reformers, they held to this view. And they believed that the book of Revelation describes all the events of history from Christ's first coming until his second coming. And they're especially found evidence for that in the letters to the churches that you read at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And they're viewing each church as representative of an age in history. And that last church being the Laodicean church, signaling the time when Christ will come. Now, they all felt that they were in that age, especially Luther, who was in the midst of an extremely corrupt Catholic church, and they were all convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist, and et cetera, et cetera. And that comes with the historical view of the end times. Now, there are, of course, implications to this view. That means you are bent towards interpreting Scripture based on current events. And this can be dangerous. It's called eisegesis. It's where you take external events and you use that to interpret the Bible rather than using the Bible to interpret itself, which is exegesis. So it's a little dangerous because what happens if that external evidence changes? What do you do when there's like a new pope? Well, now he's the Antichrist. Or if the Catholic Church changes to no longer be as ruthless as it was. Well, then what do you do? Or what if Russia is no longer a superpower to come down and decimate Israel? Well, then you got to change everything that you were saying the scripture was saying. So it can be a dangerous way to interpret the Bible. And so there are some elements to it that are problematic. The last view is called the futurist view. And this is where Hal Lindsey is coming from. Hal Lindsey is the guy that wrote the late great Planet Earth, as well as Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series, you know, and then he made movies off of them and stuff like that. They hold this view. This is the classical dispensationalist view, for those of you who didn't know. And it strives to interpret the Bible literally. And by that, I mean as it was literally intended to be interpreted. They understand that apocalyptic literature is figurative in nature, and so they will interpret it in that light. And so that's what is meant by literal. And so this view says that almost everything related to end times prophecy and the return of Christ is still in the future. That there's still a tribulation that's coming. There's still a millennium that's coming. It's all going to happen in the future. Christ's return, it's in the future. That's why it's called a futurist view. There's implications to this view. Israel is still very important in this view. It plays a significant role in end times events. The angel said, just as you saw Christ leave, you're going to see him come back. Right there in the Mount of Olives in Israel. So it's still a very significant place. The restoration and the existence of the nation of Israel in 1948 was considered a huge fulfillment of this view, a key indicator that we're nearing the end times. This view has prompted the writings of books like 88 Reasons for 1988. It's where he thought that Jesus Christ for sure was going to come back in 1988. And he had all sorts of reasons, like 88 of them, you know. And it was all based on the premise that one kind of a generation, however he determined that, but one generation after the formation of Israel as a nation would see Christ's return. Well, he was in error, unless you know something I don't. But I don't think Jesus came back in 1988, though at that time I was in college and I would have appreciated it. Did not happen. Again, you got to remember that core principle at the very beginning. What did he say? Guys, you're just not going to know the day or the hour, so stop guessing and just be waiting. So, those are the four main views. Now, our church has historically been, and it continues to be, planted in the futurist camp, the futurist view. But before you run out there and you buy the Left Behind books and watch the movies, I got to tell you something. I hate to break this to you, but there are four different views within the futurist view. I'm telling you. It just comes with the territory of apocalyptic literature, okay? It's serious. There are four different views. There's the dispensationalist premillennialist view. There's the progressive dispensationalist view. There's the historic covenant premillennialist view. And there's the pre-wrath premillennialist view, and there will be an exam. I just thought I would share so that you would be aware. All right, so let's back up a little bit, all right? Beep, beep, beep. We're going to back up to help us understand some of the basic distinctions of these views. I'm going to have to clarify some terms that get thrown around a lot. This is where you get to pull out your cheat sheet. There, the who's who and what's what in the book of Revelation, really, it's expanded. It's more the end times. Remember, the book of Revelation deals a lot with the end times. It's not the only book that does. So who's who and what's what? Now, we're not going to go through all these terms today. That's for your enjoyment at a later time. But I do want to point out a few key events that are key to the end times puzzle. The first one, this thing called the tribulation. The tribulation. This is a seven-year period of unprecedented pain, suffering, and hardship that will occur on earth during a series of judgments. Many of them are divine judgments, and they're going to be executed either by mankind inflicted upon himself, or satanic activity, or God himself will be the source of this pain. Now, a key verse for this is Matthew 24, verse 21, which says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." The idea that this tribulation period will last for 7 years comes from an interpretation of Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and it contains this revelation of a seven-year period of intense suffering. Second term, the rapture. You kind of hear that term a lot. The word rapture comes from a Latin word. It means to carry off and or to catch up. It first was used in the Latin Vulgate Bible. It's not used currently in our English translations. But the word took hold from the Latin Vulgate Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Yeah, this will be a fun day. If you ever wanted to fly, this is going to be the day. The event here is the fulfillment of a promise and a practice of God to remove believers from the earth before his righteous judgment or his wrath is poured out. He did that with Noah and the flood. He did that with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. He will do that with us. He will take us out of the situation before his wrath is unleashed. That is called the rapture. Term number three, the Armageddon. You hear this a lot. Rock bands like to sing about it. The Armageddon. Armageddon means literally Mountain of Megiddo. And it's the site of the final battle in the end times. Christ returns at this point and he utterly destroys the armies of the Antichrist. Now this is spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 16. It says, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And it's a short battle. So that's Armageddon. And the fourth term, maybe I will give you five, four, is the millennium. I've mentioned it before. What is this millennium? The word millennium means 1,000 years. And it refers to a time when Satan is exiled from the earth and Christ reigns for 1,000 years in this Garden of Eden-like conditions that are on the earth once again. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this event, saying he seized the dragon, referring to Satan, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years without Satan messing things up will be a good life. All right, the fourth one, the great white throne of judgment. Great white throne of judgment. Also called the final judgment. It's when God judges all the unrighteous who have ever lived. Those who refused to bend their knee before Jesus Christ. Their sentence will be what is called the second death. It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Revelation 20 describes this. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And that's the great white throne of judgment. All right, so there are some of those major puzzle pieces for you. How do these major events fit together? Well, take a look at the chart there on your cheat sheet. That chart reflects the pre-wrath, premillennialist view. But it contains the key events that you can expect to see in the future based on the revelation that we have and our current understanding of what it's saying. All right? All of the futurist views agree on a few things. A tribulation is going to happen. It's going to last for 70 years, and you won't want to be a part of it. It'll be painfully intense. But that, and they all agree, and you can kind of see it there reflected in 2 3-and-a-half-year segments. 7 years. That sometime during the course of this tribulation, a rapture will occur. And that's where a lot of the distinctions happen. It could be in the beginning, it could be in the middle, it could be right before God's wrath, it could be at the end. And different people are interpreting the scriptures in different ways as to when the rapture happens. Armageddon, it happens. All the futurist views agree that at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Armageddon happens, and that a thousand-year millennium will happen. Okay, so all the futurist views agree on this. They just, you know, kind of swap around some of the timing of the events. Now, what's not on your graph, but continues to happen within the future, is that Satan is then loosed again. You know, he is sent into exile during the millennium, but he is loosed again. He escapes, if you will, and he goes back into the earth, and he causes a worldwide rebellion again. You would think that after a thousand years of having Jesus reign, you would say, I'm sold. I mean, that guy is my champion. But no, people still will be persuaded by Satan that he's better. He could offer them better, you know, and so they will be deceived by him, and they will rebel, and it will be ultimately and finally crushed, and that's when the great white throne of judgment occurs. And a new heaven and a new earth are created, and there will be peace and joy forever, finally. Whew. Yeah, I know it. Bring it on. You know, I just can't get here soon enough. Now, the differences in these futurist views are either based on their interpretive approach to the scriptures or on the timing of the rapture itself. And so, what about this thing called the rapture? There are four primary rapture views. I'm just saying, you know, as long as you're here, I might as well just call out the dump truck and lay it on. So just remember, there's sets of fours here. Four views of the rapture. There's the pre-tribulation view. Okay, the pre-tribulation rapture, and that's that the rapture of the church, when the Lord comes, you know, to meet his people in the air, okay, that's going to take place before the seven-year period. Okay? And it could happen at any time. It could happen right now. Okay, guess not. But it could. Then there's the mid-tribulation rapture. And that's the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation, about 3.5 years, right there. And it's when the Antichrist dies and he's resurrected. You know, he kind of comes back to life, kind of a portrayal of what happened to Jesus. He's trying to mimic him. And that's when Jesus pulls his people out of here. Mid-tribulation. There's the pre-wrath rapture, and that's the rapture of the church occurs prior to the wrath of God being poured out on earth. But the wrath of God does not occur until about or after the last quarter of the tribulation. So about three-quarters of the tribulation we experience before God says, okay, that's enough, guys. You're out of there. Okay? And then there's the post-tribulation rapture. And that's the church will be on earth during the entire tribulation. And some would say that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are synonymous. So after, you know, he comes down for the battle of Armageddon, and that's at the same time, it all happens at once. Okay? So which view is right? Well, Bob and I were in discussion, and we think that there should be a fifth view, and that's called pan-tribulation. And that means, in the end, it's all going to pan out. That's what we are thinking. That's what we think. Honestly, Bob and I have high regard for the fact that there are godly scholars who take a literal view of the scriptures and yet have arrived at different conclusions on this issue. And we feel that in light of the lack of clarity, it would be wisest and best to not take a dogmatic stand on something that the scriptures are currently unclear about. Having said that, we do have an opinion. After discussing the matter, we believe that there are some good arguments and sound wisdom for both the pre-tribulation and the pre-wrath futurist views. But we find greater biblical support for, wait for it, for the pre-wrath view at this time. We find greater biblical support for that view. So that's what we would recommend you to explore more deeply, the pre-wrath, Marvin Rosenthal's book, the pre-wrath rapture of the church. That's what it's called. Marvin Rosenthal, he wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. It's a very good read. So that's the position that we're going to take and encourage you guys to explore at this time. But I want to throw out a caution even with the pre-wrath view, okay? Now, if you believe that the rapture happens well into the tribulation, after the arrival of the Antichrist, then you're going to be ready. And you're going to be waiting, and you're going to be watching for that event so that you're not caught off guard. You're going to be aware, okay, there are some key events and key players here, and I just got to be ready and watching, you know, for these things to unfold. And so you, I trust, if at the pre-wrath view, you would be. But it could also give you a false sense that Christ won't be coming back anytime soon because the Antichrist hasn't presented himself, or the treaty with Israel hasn't been signed, or the temple hasn't been built. And so you'll have all these reasons to not expect Jesus to return anytime soon, which could leave you in a position of not being ready and not watching for Christ's return. And I think that would be dangerous, since we can't be dogmatic about that particular view. And so that is a caution. And along with that, if you think, well, Jesus isn't going to be coming back anytime soon, then you can start, you know, just kind of playing games with your life and with other people's lives, thinking, well, he's not coming back anytime soon. I'll have plenty of time to tell that person about Jesus because, you know, Antichrist hasn't showed up yet. As if you would know. So there you go. Those are dangerous elements to that view, and I want to caution you because I am convinced, Bob and I, we are convinced that the scriptures tell us that we need to be prepared for both, for the imminent return of Christ, be ready and watching, and be ready to have to experience at least some of a fairly intense tribulation period. I think the scriptures are telling us to be ready for both. Now, we're going to continue to study out the issue. We're going to try to figure these things out. And as time goes by, history seems to indicate things will become clearer. And as things become clear to us, we will make them clear to you. But at this time, be ready, be watching, and be walking by faith. I'd like to end with just one scripture that really speaks loud and clear to me. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And this is what he writes. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these things can give us a headache. But Lord, you have revealed them to us for a reason. You want us to know how it's going to end. At least have some sense of an idea. It does give us hope. in a world that's gone crazy, raving mad, and our hard and difficult lives from one stressor to the next, there is an end to the suffering. Justice will be done. When we have been hurt, when we've hurt others, justice will be done. And it will be good, and it will be righteous. And oh God, how I pray that we would be ready. We would be watching, and we would be walking by faith when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.